The lectionary for this week takes the David and Bathsheba story, and it ends with Jonathan saying, "You are the man." The following week is where we pick up, actually, I beg your pardon, it ends where it says that God is displeased. The following week's lectionary ends with Jonathan's parable. Today, we're putting those two together because, frankly, it's hard to preach one without the other. So the text that we're reading, I have eliminated some verses, otherwise it's really, really long. Oh, gracious God, we pray that as you have been with us in worship so far, you will continue by your grace to open eyes and our ears, our very souls, to the words, to the inspired words of Scripture. May the thoughts of my message be your thoughts. May my words be your words, Lord. In the name of the Christ, amen. Our text begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, well, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel with him. And they ravaged the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and it was reported, well, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. The author wants you and me to know there, by the way, is that the child she is about to conceive is not Uriah's. That's why that's there. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going, as if David really cared. And then David said, not really listening to what Uriah had said, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But loyal Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You've just come home from a journey. Why in the world did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "Look, the ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I go down to my house to eat and drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and then sends its letter by the hand of Uriah. He's carrying his own death sentence. In the letter, David writes, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Chapter 12. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There are two men. There are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought himself. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take any one of his flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he had no problem taking the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And as the Lord lives, he says, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan says to David, you are the man. The word of the Lord. What are we to do with this text? How are you and I to understand, make any sense out of the shame, the embarrassment of this biblical text? A text of all people, including where David is the one who is in such need of help. David, best of breed, anointed King David. How can this possibly be? How can David be the one who instigates this tawdry biblical soap opera? Having said all of this, having tarred and feathered this text in such a way as to distance you and me from any comparisons, the reality is this text has traction in your life and mine because it is a timeless biblical case study. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, Leap Over the Wall, Earthly Spirituality for the Everyday. And in commenting on this particular, well, on chapter 12, verse 7, that verse where Nathan carries out this verdict of, you are the man. Here's what Peterson says about that verse. This is the gospel focus. You are the man, and you are the woman. The gospel is never about somebody else. It's always about you. It's always about me. The gospel is never commentary on culture, on situations, on conditions, or on ideas. It is always about actual persons, actual pain, actual trouble, actual sin, you and me, who you are and what you've done, who I am and what I've done. Well, let's take a look at this case study, this biblical case study, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sends Joab and the rest of his army to take on the Ammonites. They ravaged them and they besieged Rabbah. But David remains in Jerusalem. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you know something's just not right, but you can't quite put your finger on it? Well, right from the start of our text, what the author wants you and me to sense, to feel, is something's not quite right in this text. You see, spring is a critical season on a king's calendar. It is when they prepare for war. It is when they prepare their armies for war. It is what is expected of them to do. But curiously, David stays home. Sure, he's older now, and he's probably getting a bit tired of the old routine. And as Scott Jose playfully says, David probably doesn't look as good riding in his chariot with his royal cape as he did when he was younger. David now has a bit of a paunch. His armor is a bit snug. His swagger is gone. It's easier to let Joab and the younger folks go to war and do what needs doing. And after all, David is the king. He can run things just as well from the palace situation room. What seems to be going on here is David is bored with the old routines of life. He has a trophy room full of accomplishments, from the defeat of Goliath to the consolidation of the kingdom. He's done what has been asked of him by God, and he's done more. And the bottom line is that he's king. He can do whatever he wants to do. There's only one higher power in David's life, and that's God. And significantly, there is no reference to God in the first part of this text. None at all. No indication that David checked in. David asked for guidance before making this major life decision. Now, it could be that David just feels like, look, I have enough experience. I'm wise enough. Why do I need God's help? I can make this decision on my own. And God has better things to do anyway. Could be. Or it could be he doesn't want to hear the answer. Last week, Pastor Laura talked about that moment, that time when David wanted to build a new home for God, remember? That new palace for God that would have running water and plumbing, inside plumbing. And God says, you know, no thanks. I don't want you to do that. Which had to be disappointing and discouraging to David. We don't know. We don't know why God is not referenced at all in here. But what is clear is David did not check in with God before making this decision. And God is not mentioned at all. Not yet, anyway. Verse 2. It happened one afternoon. David has taken a nap late in the day. He wakes up and he decides to go for a walk on his roof. On the king's roof, the text tells us. He was walking about on the roof, the king's roof, and he saw from that roof a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. David sends someone to inquire about the woman. It's reported back. Well, that's Bathsheba. That's Eliam's daughter. That's Uriah's wife. You know, Uriah, the one who is fighting for you in the wars right now. Late one day, around dusk, David is out strolling on his roof. And the roof is not that big, so what David finds himself doing is he's walking back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, and he's going nowhere. The Hebrew verb here, used here, is the verb hithpael, which expresses an action that is very self-absorbed. In other words, what the author wants you and me to know is that David is only thinking about that which will satisfy him. And he can't quite figure it out. And then, a woman bathing. Late in the day, catches his eye, and it's Bathsheba, and it's a woman of great beauty. So David sends messengers to get her. She comes to him, she lays with him, she becomes pregnant, and sends that message to him. As a woman alone, Bathsheba has no way to reject the demands of a king. At that time in the Middle East, the king literally has the power over life and over death. And is terrified, as helpless, as ashamed as she may have felt, Bathsheba has no choice but to come to him as commanded. Astonishingly, there are those who will submit that Bathsheba is partially culpable. And their argument goes something like this, and please note the cynicism in my voice. Well, after all, she is a woman, and she is quite beautiful. She is, after all, taking a bath outside in the late afternoon when it's almost hard to see anything anymore. She is, after all, taking a bath in the privacy of her own home. And the inequity, the inequality, and the injustice personified in this text does not stop with Bathsheba. Her loyal husband, the loyal soldier Uriah, is manipulated, he is lied to, and then he's murdered. All to clean up this mess, all to clean up and cover up this mess that David created because David could, because he had the power to do it. Then finally in verse 27, we hear from God. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And although God's displeasure seems a bit understated to me, at least God has weighed in. Now, it was this point, pardon me, it was at this point that I stopped writing this message. I stopped writing because I was staring in the face of writer's block. And it, writer's block, was not blinking. You see, I couldn't figure out, pardon me, how to bridge this deplorable action and behavior of David to God's love and God's restoration, God's love, God's grace, and God's restoration. I couldn't figure out how to bridge that until the next morning when I got up and started writing again. And then I was reminded of these old but truthful words that God loves us just the way we are. But, wait for it, he loves us too much to leave us this way. See, God does not stop loving David because David has gone rogue. Oh, there's going to be consequences to his behavior, absolutely, because God is a God of justice. But God does not stop loving him. He doesn't throw David into the recycling bin used as a used-up empty bottle of lemonade. However, David must stop pretending. He has to stop pretending not to know that his behavior is unacceptable to God and those with whom he lives life. Stop pretending, David, not to know. And please notice how God gets David to know. Please notice how God offers a tender and evocative parable to draw the sin and the confession out of David. He doesn't beat it out of him. He draws out the sin much like one might draw out poisonous venom from a snake bite. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Nathan comes to David and he says, I want to tell you a story. And here it is. There are two men in a certain city, one rich and one poor. Now the rich man had all the herds and all the resources he needed. The poor man, he had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he bought for himself. He brought it up. It grew up with him. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. You know, in this last week, the 10 days, I have read and I have reread and I have prayed over this text numerous times. One curious and very comforting insight that began to reveal itself to me was how our text personalizes Bathsheba. A text where David objectified her. She was an object today to David. But our text personalizes her. For example, we're told she has a father. We're told her father's name. Unusual. She has a father. His name is Eliam. We're told her name. Now, we take it for granted because it's there. But we're told her name and that she's very beautiful. Bathing when it's almost dark speaks to her modesty. Ritualistic bathing says something of her faithfulness to God. Her marriage to a Hittite suggests a rather inclusive nature. And then in Nathan's parable, and this is what really tied it together for me. Then in Nathan's parable, the poor man treated his little lamb like a daughter. It's very comforting to me, hopeful to me, to see that although David treats Bathsheba like an object, our God-inspired text speaks to her humanness, her innocence. You see, Bathsheba is simply not collateral damage to God. She is one of God's beloved children. Our text closes out with 2 Samuel 2, verses 12, pardon me, chapter 12, 5 and 6, where after being told this parable, David explodes in anger. As surely as God lives, he says to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times for his crime and his stinginess. And Nathan says, you are that man. Stop pretending not to know. What follows later in verse 13, we did not read this today, is David's remorseful and sincere confession. He says, I have sinned against God. And then comes Nathan's response, a response that differentiates Christianity from every other world religion, every other world philosophy, every other world view. Yes, says Nathan, but that is not the last word. In other words, the last word is not our prejudice and our intolerance. The last word is not our selfishness and our pride. The last word is not our brokenness and sin. The last word is what empowers you and me to honest reflection and confession. The last word is what empowers us to realize, to become aware of that which we are pretending not to know. The last word, you see, it pivots Christianity from fear and lies to love and truth. After David confesses his tawdry soap opera behavior, Nathan says, yes, but that's not the last word. The last word is, God forgives you. You will not die. Yes, there'll be consequences. But the last word, you see, is God's grace. Desmond Tutu, theologian, pastor, says Christianity is not a religion of virtue. It is a religion of grace. And there is a chasm of difference. A religion of virtue says, if you are good, then God will love you. A religion of grace says, God loves you. God loves you and me despite our foibles, despite our failures, not because we are so good, but as sinners, we are in so much need of God's mercy. God loves you and God loves me. Tutu says, so live then as one who is beloved, who has been forgiven. And why? Because you are the man and you are the woman. Let's pray together. A gracious and loving God, there is much in our lives that is confusing. We so desire to do the things that we feel are the right things to do, and so regularly we don't do them. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, lamented in his own writing, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do, but thanks be to God, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.